everyone?
Yep.
On. Morning. This morning I'm reading from Genesis chapter 1, verse 26 to Genesis chapter 2, verse 3. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground." Then God said, "I will give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it. This will be yours for food. And to all the beasts of the earth and all the birds in the sky and all the creatures that moved along the ground, everything that has the breath of life in it, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. By the seventh day, God had finished the work he had been doing. So on the seventh day, he rested from all his work. Then God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it he rested from all the work of creating that he had done. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you that you are an awesome creator, and that in everything has its beginning in you. We thank you for your faithfulness to us. We thank you for your new mercies every morning. We pray that you will be with Miranda, and by your Holy Spirit, she will bring us a word that renews our minds and hearts. In you, Christ Jesus, and for your purpose. Amen.
Good morning again. There's 3 weeks in a row where I get to come and speak to you. And so what I decided I'd really like to do is do a little mini series of three about a framework that I discovered a few years ago when I went to a Table College intensive course. The speaker there was a scholar called Cherith V. Nordling, and she was fantastic. She was one of those scholars who is really knows her stuff and has very deep understanding, but at the same time really lives it in her life as well. And she was just so inspiring. I had a wonderful week. First time I've ever cried in a lecture, I have to say. But she gave us a framework for seeing the gospel in a new way. And at the time I found it exciting and life-giving, and I've continued to do so in the years since then. And it's affected how I understand myself and my practices of worship. And so I wanted to share it with you. And it's all based around this idea of being made in God's image. Now, I'm going to, because it's a three-parter, there'll be kind of some threads hanging today. And I just ask that you bear with me, because by the time we get to the third week, it will all come together, I promise. Have you ever wondered what it really means to be made in the image of God? If you have, you're certainly not alone. A lot of people, a lot of scholars, theologians, and regular people have puzzled over most of Christian history. What does this mean, to be made in the image of God? Because there really is very little explanation. It's just kind of put there as though we should know what it means. So in the Enlightenment time, was where thought and reason was really highlighted. It was thought that that was what made humans in the image of God. It's because we can think, because we can make rational decisions. I think that's probably a reflection of where they were coming from at the time. So in the others have thought perhaps it's because we have a sense of self-awareness. Really highlighted. It was thought that that was what made humans in the image of God. It's because we can think, because we can
can make rational decisions. We can actually look at ourselves thinking, or we're conscious of ourselves and what we're doing and thinking.
Is that what it is?
Is it that we have a spirit and perhaps other, the rest of creation doesn't? Now, if there's a completely unprovable one, that's it. How do we know? Is it morality? Is it knowing right from wrong? Is that what it is? Is it that we have a spirit and perhaps other, the rest of creation doesn't? Now, if there's a completely unprovable one, that's it. How do we know? Is it morality? Is it knowing right to create and to various degrees? Perhaps it's that aesthetic desire to create. Perhaps that we're in the image of God. Now, to my reflection, society these days would probably say there is no difference between human beings and animals. Nothing sets us apart. We just think we're better, except possibly our capacity to destroy the planet. I think this is a form of people trying to be humble and trying to not big note the human race, that perhaps to say we are the best and the top of the pile is pride and it doesn't look good. But I think Christians know that whatever the image is, it's not about how good we are. It's going to be something that we have by God's grace. So we're able to say we're at the top, not because we're the best, but simply because God was gracious enough to put us there. The Hebrew phrase for image and likeness is quite rare, but when it shows up in the Old Testament, it's generally referring to idols, like marble or wood, carved images, physical things, likeness and image. Now, a few scholars have gone down that road and thought, well, maybe we are actually look like God. Maybe we are his physical image. But this doesn't really ring true with the rest of the Bible, does it? Where God is presented as God doesn't have a body, he is spirit. So often, it tend to just put that phrase aside and go back to talking about bodies. Is it rationality? Is it spirit? But there's another explanation. And this is gaining force as I did some research this week. More and more people are feeling that this is the explanation that makes sense. See, the phrase for image and likeness is not only used in the Bible, it's used in a lot of other societies at that time. So we're talking about Egypt and Mesopotamia and Babylon, big other civilizations like that that scholars bundle into this big group called Ancient Near Eastern. Okay, A-N-E for short. And it's really quite eye-opening to have a look at what other religions are doing at the same time, because these are the contemporaries of the Israelites. This is the world that they live in and the stories that they're bombarded with. So that helps us to see what the author was trying to do in writing Genesis. And the first chapters of Genesis have been recognised for a while. They're not just a neutral explanation of how things happened, particularly not for 21st century Christians. They're not a neutral. They are kind of like an argument against the things around the Israelites at the time, a way that they can, a correction of it, a way that God can say, but you are not like that. I am not like that. And that's what our first chapters of Genesis are telling us. Now, that's a whole other series. I can't go too much into that, but here's some examples. In the ancient Near Eastern stories of the start of the world, often there's chaos and multiple gods are fighting each other and the lands are created by their, you know, by their slashes of their swords and throwing of things. And it's chaos. And what does God say in creation? There's one God turning chaos into order. I'm not a God of chaos. I'm a God of order and of peace. In other accounts, there are the sun and the moon are often seen as gods to be worshipped. And so they are given personalities and they're often, you know, at it as well. Whereas very carefully in the creation account, God is saying, the sun and the moon are good, but they're just things that God created. They have no power of their own. In other accounts, human beings are kind of the playthings of the gods. They tend to get hurt because the gods are too busy worrying about each other and fighting and the ground they have and the power they have. But what does God say in Genesis? He places human beings in the special place and he gives them honour. They're not incidental to the plot in any way. So we begin to understand that Genesis is not this kind of neutral textbook about creation, but it's an argument against these other creation myths from the ancient Near East, which surrounded Israel and were the stories they were getting bombarded with all the time. So when we come to the description of human beings in God's image, it would make sense for us to look for some kind of similar approach. And I think the fact that it's just stuck in here and we're assumed to know what it means would suggest that there is a common meaning that somehow in the 21st century we're not connecting into, and that we need to be immersed, I guess, in Israelite culture so that we understand. So here's an interesting thing. Ancient Near Eastern would suggest that there is a common meaning that somehow in the 21st century we're not connecting into, and that we need to be immersed, I guess, in Israelite culture so that we understand. So here's an interesting thing, ridiculous as well. They see their idols as a representation of the God here on earth. So it's more than just a picture or a model of the God. Something of the essence of the God is in the statue, in the image. And there's a whole special process for this. There's the building of the temple or the garden around. There's placing the idol in the place in the temple. And then there's this ceremony called spiration ceremony. Spiration for breathe and breath. And the rituals that they go through actually open the eyes and the ears and put breath into the statue. So they do all these various rituals which are said to bring the statue alive. Once that was done, the god inhabits the idol and the people look after the idol as if it was the god themselves. They dress it and they bring offerings and food and flowers and things. I think we've got some pictures of that, have we, Rose? Yeah, here's just a few contemporary pictures of this kind of thing. Can you see how some of the statues are wearing clothing? How they are given flowers and often food, incense. It's a drink offering in the right-hand corner. So these things are still around today. And all of these people would not say they are worshipping a little stone statue. They would say they are worshipping the representation of the God. So why do I care whether we understand this or not? Hang in there. So God makes us in his image and his likeness. And then in Genesis 2 we come across this. Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. That sound familiar? So while pagan religion makes idols out of gods, the one true God turns this on its head. He doesn't need people to make idols of him. He doesn't need anyone to breathe life into statues for him. He makes people his idols, his image. He is the one who breathes life into humanity. We are God's idols. How do you feel about that? We're little statues of God. Not in that we look just like him, but in that we are his representation on earth. His actual living, breathing representation. He places us in his temple, all of creation. And he says, represent me. It is humanity who is to be the eyes, ears, mouth, being and action of the Creator God in his creation. So this means two things. Firstly, God is totally unlike the other gods around Israel. He doesn't require people to look after him and appease him and bring him gifts and dress him up. He's like, I don't need any of that. I'm God. And secondly, to be made in God's image is to be his idol, his representation, and reflect to the world what he is like. We are to incarnate God. And if we were to take this a bit further, we might say, well, remember those other ideas of what the image was? That was always just one part of us, wasn't it? Oh, perhaps it's our morality, perhaps it's our spirit. But if we were to take one of those things, what happens to the rest of us? Is the rest of us not made in God's image? Whereas here, if we are in our whole selves idols, our whole selves representations, then every part of us is made in God's image. The whole of us, the entirety. So how's humanity gone with that? Well, it went so well that by chapter 4 of Genesis, God decides to start all over again. And in Genesis 11, people build a monument to themselves. But God doesn't give up. He is continuing to recreate his image in the world, to renew his image. He has a plan. So humanity at large was failing to reflect God's image. So what God plans to do is choose a people. He chooses Israel and says, all right, all of humanity doesn't get it, but you are going to be my idols. You are going to represent me to the world. He rescues them with power. He gives them laws to live by, including this one. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. So this is really significant, yes, because God doesn't want the Israelites to worship other gods, but also he's saying, look, it's ridiculous for you to make idols, even of me, because you are my idols. You're my representations. If you make an idol of me, it's like you're getting out of your own job. You're trying to escape the reality and the responsibility of being my representation. So we know the sad story, don't we? Israel too fails to be a true representation of God in the world. Many times God renews and recreates. He brings the high priest and kings and prophets. As well as his image, God calls Israel his son. He says, Israel is my firstborn son. When Israel was a child, I loved him. Israel is God's chosen child to bear his image. And yet the image itself turns away, gives itself to images of other gods. Ezekiel 16 is an amazing picture of this, and it builds on this idea of Israel as God's idol. Now, I've slightly altered this to keep the rating family-friendly. You'll be glad to know. On the day you were born, this is God talking to Israel, on the day you were born, no one cared about you. Your umbilical cord was not cut and you were never washed, rubbed with salt and wrapped in cloth. No one had the slightest interest in you. No one pitied you or cared for you. On the day you were born, you were unwanted, dumped in a field and left to die. But I came by and I saw you there, helplessly kicking about in your own blood. And as you lay there, I said, live. And I helped you to thrive like a plant in the field. You grew up and became a beautiful jewel. And when I passed by again, I saw that you were old enough for love, so I wrapped my cloak around you and declared my marriage vows. I made a covenant with you, said the Sovereign Lord, and you became mine. Then I bathed you and washed off your blood, and I rubbed fragrant oils into your skin. I gave you expensive clothing of fine linen and silk, beautifully embroidered, and sandals made of fine goatskin leather. I gave you lovely jewellery, bracelets, beautiful necklaces, a ring for your nose, earrings for your ears, and a lovely crown for your head. And so you were adorned with gold and silver. Your clothes were made of fine linen and costly fabric and were beautifully embroidered. You ate the finest foods, choice flour, honey and olive oil, and became more beautiful than ever. You looked like a queen, and so you were. Your fame soon spread throughout the world because of your beauty. I dressed you in my splendour and perfected your beauty, says the Sovereign Lord. But you thought your fame and beauty were your own. So you gave yourself to every man who came along. You looked like a queen, and so you were. Your fame soon spread throughout the world because of your beauty. I dressed you in my splendour and perfected your beauty, says the Sovereign Lord. But you thought your fame and beauty were your own and made statues of men and worshipped them. This is adultery against me. You used the beautifully embroidered clothes I gave you to dress your idols. And then you used my special oil and my incense to worship them. Imagine it. You set before them as a sacrifice the choice flour, olive oil and honey I had given you, says the Sovereign Lord. Now, we can fairly easily see in this picture the image about relationship and marriage and how Israel is being unfaithful to God. That's certainly present, but if you look closer, we can actually see the picture of idolatry as well. Now, when God bathes Israel, anoints her, dresses her in beautiful clothes and jewellery, this is just how the pagan idols were treated, washed and anointed, dressed and adorned. She's given flour and honey and oil. These are foods that are regularly given as offerings to idols. And then what does Israel do? Takes the very adornments that God has given her and puts them on false idols. She undoes the glory and the honour and the redemption that God has given to her. She gives it away. She gives it away. So for God, it's not just that Israel is unfaithful, though she is, and it's not just that Israel is worshipping other gods, though she is, but that Israel is not functioning as God's representative to the world. She's distorting and corrupting the picture of God that people look at. And so God gets to a point where he says, other nations are meant to look at you and see what I'm like, but I don't actually want them to think that I look like you. You're grossly misrepresenting me, and this cannot go on. So the human race and then Israel fail to live up to their one true purpose, to represent God in creation, to reflect his image on earth. What will happen now? What will God do? Only true humanity can image God as he really is. And yet humanity is not true, not up to the task. Prophets start to hint there might be a way. There might be a person at some time, somehow, some way, who may be able to truly and effectively bear the image of God. A person who may say words like these: the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me. He has sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and release to the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour. The true image bearer is coming, and we'll have a good look at him next week. But for now, we're left with some questions. I'd love you to have a ponder, both now and into the coming week. What does it mean to you to be God's image bearer? How does this affect how you see yourself? How does this affect how you see others? I'm going to have a little bit of time to reflect, and then Deborah is going to come and pray on behalf of us in response. Let's have some quiet.
I say this prayer on behalf of us all here and those who are watching online. Our Holy Father, we thank you for speaking to us this morning through Miranda and for reminding us what we are meant to be, the image of God.
Prayer on behalf of us all here.
Let your love and grace to the rest of the world. Thank you for reminding us that we are the creation of a divine creator, that you are the author of our lives, and that our lives are to show the burning light of a passionate God pointing others to you. In your image, Jesus, when your hand is on our hearts, pressing us to act, please embolden us to go forth and show your glory. We are all at different stages in our lives, Lord. Some are young, some older, and some even older still. We submit ourselves as your image whenever and however you want, whether that's at school as a student or as a boss or an employee or a stay-at-home parent or a resident in aged care. We surrender ourselves every day as the image of God through your grace, even when the shapes of our lives take different forms. Please be with us all as we go about our day and help us to be the image of you. In our Lord and Saviour's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.
If you'd like to stand, we're going to sing one final song, Who You Say I Am.